John's Gospel, the 7th chapter. If you have your Bible with you this morning, and hopefully everyone does, turn it to John, the 7th chapter. And we see Jesus in Jerusalem. He's gone down for the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 2 tells us that he's in Jerusalem for the Feast of the Tabernacles. It was a week-long feast, and this was the feast at which the Jews remembered their ancestral wanderings in the wilderness, where they built tents or booths or little lean-tos on the outside of their houses, and they moved out of the house into these tabernacles or into these tents or booths, and they lived in them for a week as a remembrance of their what had gone before. You know, that's one thing that that we do not do often enough as Christians, that I find that they did in the Old Testament under the Jewish law so frequently, that the Lord had instituted all of these remembrances. One of the things which we do, of course, is we have the remembrance of the Lord's Supper, which we're going to be doing at the evening service tonight, in which we remember the suffering of the Lord, and we remember His promises and so on. But one of the things which we do not do in the Christian faith is go back and have remembrance services about what it used to be like, you know, in our own lives. And I've been thinking about that some. About the importance of remembering where we've come from, not to get the molly grubs over it, but to use it as an opportunity to praise God for the glorious things that He has done for us. Sometimes we forget where we've come from, and we're so busy dealing with the difficulties of the present and the tribulation Jesus said we'd have in the world, we begin to wonder sometimes, we get discouraged, we get disappointed and that sort of thing, but we forget where we came from. Now, I like what David did, how he encouraged himself in the Lord. He remembered what the Lord had done for him in days and weeks and years past. You remember in 1 Samuel 17, when David was standing before Saul and he had challenged Goliath, or he was ready to challenge Goliath, and Saul said to him, you're just a young man, and it's impossible for you to take on this giant. You're just a youth. This man's been a soldier, a man of war, ever since he's been a young man. It's just absolutely impossible. And David went back and recounted to Saul about the two occasions, one time when a bear came after his father's sheep, you remember that? And how he grabbed a hold of that bear and killed him. And he said, on another occasion, a lion came after my father's sheep, and I grabbed him by the beard and slew him. And he said, in the same way, God, who gave the bear and the lion into my hands, will also give this Philistine giant into my hands. Really thrilling story there in 1 Samuel, the 17th chapter. And the same principle, I think, applies to us as believers, and we really don't take advantage of it. We need to go back from time to time and remember where we've come from. Otherwise, we lose sight of that. Well, the Feast of Tabernacles was specifically for that purpose, so that the children of Israel would never forget that their ancestors and their forefathers had wandered 40 miserable years because of their unbelief and because of their rebellion and stubbornness against God. And so that was the celebration that was going on. Jesus is in Jerusalem, and he's having a major discussion during the Feast of Tabernacles with the people in Jerusalem, with the Jews. We saw last week a major division among the people, and some began to wonder, well, maybe this man is the Christ, because when the Christ comes, he won't do any more miracles than this man does. But others were absolutely opposed to his ministry and opposed to his claims, and because he didn't fulfill, at least in their understanding, some of the prophecy, they rejected him. And we saw how the Pharisees and the priests in verse 32, and it's important that we see that this morning, because subsequently we're going to see the result of that. The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things, in other words, that maybe this man really is the Christ, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him, or they sent the temple police, if you will, not the Roman soldiers. These are Jewish officers, gendarmes, if you will, from the temple. The Pharisees and the chief priests sent the officers to take Jesus. All right, now, the subject for this morning's study, or at least to where we're going to begin, is in the 37th verse. On the last day of the feast, the tabernacle feast required that on the last day there was a great solemn, a great solemnity, and it was a Sabbath, and there was very much celebration, and there were a number of customs that were observed in this day. And one of them, which makes, let me just share briefly, there's not a great deal known about it, and so I can't give it to you factually. But several of the commentaries allude to the observance that at the Feast of Tabernacles, on the last day of the feast, that the priest would go to the temple pool and get a pitcher of water, and that they would bring it into the temple, and with very much celebration and with very much rejoicing and very much joy, they would pour this pitcher of water out before the Lord. And there is very little known as to exactly what this meant, whether this was symbolic of the Holy Spirit, whether it was remembering perhaps some of the promises that God made in the Old Testament, that He would pour water on dry ground. What that actually meant, there's very little known from what I could gather and from the studying that I've done on it. I couldn't determine very much, only that it was something which they customarily did, and it was very important to them, and it was a very joyous occasion, but there's not very much known about the actual meaning. Now, understanding that will help us to get some insight into what happened next. Verse 37, I'd like for someone to read verse 37, 38, and 39. Someone read those three verses for us. Steve?
In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified."
All right, a very familiar passage to those of us who are baptized in the Holy Ghost. And we see this as Jesus' teaching, very briefly here, but his teaching concerning the second work of the Holy Spirit, the filling or the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, we're told that in the last day, that great day of the feast, in other words, it seems that the daily observances in the temple were all pointing to this last day and this last day of celebration and rejoicing, that Jesus stood and cried, saying. Now, the word cry there doesn't mean he wept tears, but he cried aloud, if you will. In other words, he spoke boldly in the temple, and what he said was, and if you'll understand the priests pouring this water out, it will give you some insight as to what Jesus was talking about. He was trying to explain to them what this water really symbolized. "If any man is thirsty, let him come unto me and drink. I am the one who will give that living water." Now, what does this remind you of, this statement? We've studied it earlier in John. What passage of Scripture does this remind you of? Ron?
The woman at the well.
All right, the woman at the well in John 4. He said, "If you knew who I was, you'd ask of me, and I would give you a drink of living water." And then he said further to her when she said, "Well, give me this so that I don't have to come to the well again and get water." She didn't understand. You remember when we discussed that. He said that any man that drinks of this water, in other words, the natural water, or the same kind of water that the priest would be pouring out of the pitcher, anybody that would drink of that, what would be their situation subsequently? They would get thirsty again. But any man who would come to me and get a drink, what did he say in John 4? Maybe we'd better go back there because we're going to need this for contrast. John 4, 14. "Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst." Now that sounds very similar, doesn't it, to what he said in John 7, 37. "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." But the water, now I'm back in John 4, 14 again. "But the water that I shall give him shall be in him." In other words, when he comes to me and drinks, the water shall be inside him, a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Now, what work of the Holy Spirit is he describing here? What Christian experience is he describing?
The new birth.
The new birth. He's talking about the new birth. He said, "If a man will come to me and take a drink," and we saw subsequently in the sixth chapter that in order to come to Jesus meant that you believed on him. To believe is to come. So any man who comes to Jesus or believes on him and takes a drink shall experience the new birth. The water, and what is the water symbolic of here?
The Holy
The Holy Spirit. Steve read in John 7:39 that he spake of the Spirit. When he talks about living water, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. That's important that we understand this. The word living, when it's combined with water in this way, means running water. Not still water, but water that's alive and water that's moving. And so when he talks about living water, he's talking about an alive person, the person of the Holy Spirit. John 7:39 tells us specifically, this spake he, when he's talking about living water, this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Someone put that in your own words. What's he teaching here in parentheses? What's John saying? Steve?
The Holy Spirit hadn't been poured out. The Pentecost hadn't happened yet. Pentecost didn't happen actually until after Jesus was risen from the dead.
All right. When Jesus was glorified, his glorification was his death, burial, and resurrection. That's when he was glorified. Read John 17 just before Jesus was crucified, and he said, glorify now me. Read John 12 where he said that he would be glorified like when he talked about the grain of corn going into the ground and dying first and then bringing forth much fruit, and he talked about himself being glorified through death. We are glorified. Jesus was glorified after death. You say, death must come first, then glorification comes. We talk about the glorified body. What body is that? It's the resurrection body. It's the eternal body. This one, you see, is corruptible, but the glorified body is incorruptible. And so the word glorification or glorified means that which happens after death. Are you following that? All right, now Jesus had not yet been glorified. The Spirit of God was present in the earth when Jesus walked the earth. In what form? How was the Spirit of God manifest in the earth when Jesus walked the earth? Through Jesus. You remember when he was baptized at the River Jordan and the Spirit of God came upon him in the bodily shape of a dove? You recall that? John said, him whom I saw the Spirit fall upon, come upon. Where Jesus went, that's where the Spirit of God was. But he said in John the 14th chapter, he said, when I go away, what am I going to do? I'm going to send the Comforter. He's the Spirit. He said, it's good for you that I go away. You remember those scriptures? It's good for you that I go away, because if I go not away, then I cannot send the Comforter. And so the Holy Ghost, you see, could not be poured out upon all flesh until after Jesus went, after Jesus ascended. Now let me just share just this little bit, and you'll understand why. Now, we're not going to take the time to examine all the scriptures because it's kind of off the subject here, but it's coming to me as I'm talking. Why couldn't the Holy Spirit come and dwell in man before Jesus was glorified? What condition was man in before Jesus was glorified, before his sacrifice? What condition was he in? He was lost, but why was he lost? Because he's fallen, he's in sin. God is not going to live in a place that is not holy, that's not clean. You see, God doesn't dwell in temples that aren't cleansed. And until Jesus died, there had been no sacrifice yet for sin. Now, man's sin was covered under the covenant that God gave Moses, the old covenant. As they shed the blood of lambs and goats and so on, the sin was covered, but it was still there. Do you understand this? Jesus, by his sacrifice, according to Hebrews 10, and I believe it's verse 14, sanctified us, cleansed us, holified us, if I can use that word. Until that happened, however, men were still sinners with their sin covered by the blood of the animal sacrifice. But the scripture says so clearly in Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. Are you following this? It can't take away sin. Hebrews 10. It's only the blood of Jesus that takes away sin. So until Jesus came, the Spirit of God could not indwell a man. Now the Spirit of God came upon men. Read through Judges and you will find the Spirit of God came upon Gideon. The Spirit of God came upon Samson. Read Numbers, I'm not sure what chapter now that is. through the middle of Numbers there. And you will see that God took the spirit, some of the spirit that was upon Moses, not in Moses, but upon Moses, and put it upon the 70 elders. Do you follow that? The Spirit of God came upon men, and they were energized and abled to do things that they could not do any other way. But the Spirit of God never lived in a man until Jesus came. Are you understanding what I'm saying here? Amen. Question, Ron.
Was that the same experience that the apostles had when Jesus put some of his spirit on them to go out and heal a sick?
Exactly. Exactly. But see, that was a different experience than they had in John 20 when Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." You follow? After the resurrection on Easter night. They experienced the new birth. The word breathe there, where Jesus breathed on them, is the same word that is translated in Genesis, God breathed on Adam and he became a living soul. It's the same breathe that's in Ezekiel 47 where God breathed on the dry bones and they came alive. See, this kind of breathing, or the breath of God, if you will, is a life-giving breath. And so in John 20, we see the disciples born again by the Spirit of God in him. All right, now, the Holy Spirit could not be given to men until Jesus had died, paid the price for our sins, had gone to heaven, had taken his blood into the holiest of holy places, according to Hebrews 9, had made the permanent everlasting sacrifice and applied the blood to the mercy seat of the heavenly tabernacle. Then anyone that would put their confidence in Jesus could have their sin not covered, but washed away, cleansed. Now there's a difference between, let me give you two words here. In the Old Testament, we hear a lot about the atonement. The atonement. That there was a major celebration in Israel under the law of Moses called the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would take the blood of the bulls for himself and also for the people into the most holy place, and he would make sacrifice for the sins of the people, and he would apply the blood to the mercy seat, and the sins of the people would be atoned for. Now the word atone means, now get this, the word atone means to cover. It doesn't mean to wash away, doesn't mean to cleanse, it means to cover. It did not deal with the sin, all it did was cover it up, so that God could still have relationship with his people. But the plan of salvation was not complete with the atonement. Are you understanding what I'm saying? Now we talk about the atonement of Jesus Christ, but the Bible does not call what Jesus did the atonement. It is not an atonement. The Bible declares that what Jesus did was to provide remission. Remission. Remission means all gone, not covered up. Remission means separated out of God's remembrance, like it never happened. Do you understand the difference? Now, the word atonement is in your King James Bible in the book of Romans, I think in the 5th chapter. But if you will look, it's only one time in the New Testament. But if you will look the word atonement up in that passage, you will find that it is not a very good translation, that a better translation would be reconciliation rather than atonement. It's not the Greek word for atonement. It's just not a real good rendering of that word. And it's the only place in the New Testament where the word atonement is used. Atonement is not a New Testament doctrine. Atonement is an Old Testament principle. The New Testament principle is cleansing, remission, washing away into the sea of God's forgetfulness, justification, just as if I had never done it. Now, when the blood of Jesus is applied to the life of a believer, he becomes just as if he'd never sinned. There's no stain of sin anymore. And so then he is in what condition? What four-letter word would describe him? Holy. Holy. That is why in the New Testament you see Paul addressing the believers as saints. A saint is a sanctified one. Now, we hear in Pentecostal circles that in order to be sanctified, that's a separate work of the Holy Spirit after the new birth and so on. That's not scriptural. You are sanctified when you're born again. When you experience the new birth, when Jesus comes to live in your heart by the Holy Spirit and he cleanses you from sin, you are then sanctified, holified, washed clean, made just like you never sinned. Do you understand that experience? That's what the new birth is. The sanctifying of the human spirit takes place in the new birth. Read that in Hebrews chapter 10. It says, once, one time, were we sanctified by the sacrifice of Jesus. And so when you hear this term, I'm saved, sanctified, and baptized in the Holy Ghost, the saved and sanctified go together. Same experience. Are you understanding this? Perhaps I ought to take some time to give you the scriptures on it, but I preached this one time. Get it in the library. There's a tape in the library on that subject from several years ago. Because I don't want to get so far afield from what I'm teaching this morning that I don't cover this accurately, I don't want to get so far afield, get off into something else that I hadn't intended to teach this morning. Now, the Holy Spirit could not come and indwell you or any other man until Jesus was sacrificed and rose from the dead, because the temple of God does not dwell in, or the Spirit of God does not dwell in defiled temples. But once you are born again of the Spirit, you've had the blood of Jesus applied to your life, and you are cleansed, then what is able to happen is that the Spirit of God is able to come and live inside you. Now, who was the first man who ever had the Spirit of God live inside him other than Jesus now? Well, I'm sorry. I wanted to say other than Adam. I missed that. Other than Adam was Jesus was the first man to ever have the Spirit of God live inside him. Who came after Jesus to have the Spirit live inside them? First. The 11 in the upper room, John chapter 20, on Easter night, on resurrection night. And then we see, of course, throughout the book of Acts and time after time, and then you and me and all the rest of the body of Jesus Christ, which is to come. All right, now, any questions about, I want to go back here to the John scriptures. But I want to ask you any questions about, do you understand why the Holy Spirit could not be given until after Jesus was glorified? Do you understand that? Do you understand the difference between the working of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and in the New Testament? Mike.
So positionally, the disciples were in no different position from the Old Testament saints. In fact, they weren't really born again until Jesus ascended.
Exactly right. Now, when we talk about the apostles, and you'll hear a lot of fellows use this terminology, talking about the 12 apostles during the ministry of Jesus, in other words, during the Gospels, and they will say that they were Christians. They were not. Now, they will say they were born again. They were not. They will say they are saved. They were. But they were saved by their obedience to the old covenant, not saved the same way we are. The Gospels are really, they are New Testament, but the occurrences and the situations of the Gospels are really Old Covenant. Jesus ministered as a man under the Old Covenant. You understand that? He ministered as a man under the Old Covenant. He brought in the new covenant. He took the cup that night and he said, you remember at the Last Supper, he said, this is the cup of the new covenant. See? And it's the cup of my blood, which was not sacrificed until the next day. The new covenant came in at the sacrifice of Jesus. This is one of the reasons why Jesus said to John back there in Matthew 3 when he underwent baptism, he said, it's important that I do all righteousness. I've got to do everything that's right under this old covenant. I've got to be in obedience to this old covenant. He obeyed the law perfectly. He fulfilled the law. He was the only man who ever did. And that made him an acceptable sacrifice. Do you understand what I'm saying? To some of you, this may be new, but if you understand it, it will open up volumes for you. It will open up volumes of understanding and comprehension into the scriptures. So when Jesus ascended to heaven on resurrection day, his spirit came. Now, the spirit did not come in his fullness until the day of Pentecost, but his spirit was able to be given to indwell men after he was crucified and rose from the dead. The spirit, you see, according to John 7:39, could not be given until after Jesus was glorified. Now, that verse gives us very much insight into the work of the Holy Spirit. If you want to understand the work of the Holy Spirit today, you really have to look at it from John 20 on. Anything from John 20 back doesn't give you very much insight, because it was on and not in. All right, now let's go back to John 4 once again. John chapter 4 once again. Now, this is a very interesting concept. The woman at the well did not understand it. A lot of folks today didn't understand it. His disciples didn't understand it. But he said, "Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be where? In him." Underline the words "in him." Hold your finger there and turn with me to John 14. And you will see this very clearly. Gosh, we could spend a month right here in this little section, couldn't we? Perhaps, I apologize if I rush through that other without citing the scriptures for you. Customarily I do, but... Let's look at the 17th verse of John 14. Let's look at 16 and 17. Jesus is giving his teaching now on the ministry of the Holy Spirit, a portion of it. "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter other than me." You see, I've been with you, and I've been comforting you, and I have been, the word there is paraclete, I have been helping you and providing for you and so on. "That he may," that is the comforter, the Holy Spirit, "may abide with you forever," may live with you forever. "Even the Spirit of truth," there's the comforter, is the Holy Spirit, "whom the world cannot receive." Now that's important teaching. The world cannot receive the Holy Spirit. Why? "Because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you." Now I want you to notice some tenses here, some verb tenses. He dwelleth with you. What tense is dwelleth with you?
Present.
Present tense. In the present tense, what is the ministry of the Holy Spirit related to the individual? Three words right there. But one word is the key word. What is the ministry of the Holy Spirit? How does the Holy Spirit work with people under the old covenant? With. Present tense, he dwelleth with you. He may come upon you, he may use you, he may specially equip you, but he is not in you. Are you listening to me? All right. But now, "and shall," what is the word "shall"? What tense? Future tense. Something that hasn't happened yet, but will happen. He shall be where?
In.
When will he be in? Future. When will that occur? When I am glorified. Do you understand that? So the Holy Spirit, you see, was with the disciples. He was the one that gave them the power to preach the gospel. He was the one that gave them the ability to lay hands on the sick and to cast out devils and all the rest. But the Holy Spirit was not in the disciples. The Holy Spirit was only in one man, and that was Jesus. And why could the Holy Spirit come and dwell in Jesus? Because there was no sin in him. Because his temple was in what condition? Cleansed. It was holy. He did not have the nature of Adam. You see, he wasn't born with Adam's nature. He was not a fallen man. God was his father. His blood was God's blood, according to Acts 20:28.
The very next verse says, "I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you," and there's another place where it says, "I and my father will come to him and sup with him." Now, that's showing us that...
That's the Trinity.
All three of them.
Sure, there's the Trinity right there. I will not leave you comfortless. When my Spirit comes, it's the same as if I was there.
Amen.
My Father and I will come and make our abode in you, on down in this 14th chapter, it's just a few verses down. He that believeth on me and obeys my commandments, does what I say, me and my Father come and live in him. He said in the 23rd and the 16th verse that the Comforter will abide, will live. See, all one, Father, Son, Holy Ghost, all one. You see, Jesus the man can't come and jump in your heart. It's impossible for him to do that. He's a man. He's seated beside the right hand of God the Father. He's at the right hand of God's throne. He can't come and jump inside you. He's a man. If you were to see him, you'd be able to feel his body. He said to Thomas, put your hand in my side. Feel it. He said to the disciples on another occasion, he says, here, feel me. He said, a spirit doesn't have flesh and bone as you see me have. When you see Jesus, you'd be able to touch him and feel him. He's not some ethereal will-o'-the-wisp. He's a man. He's got a glorified, eternal, resurrected body, but he's still a man. At the Sea of Tiberias in John 21, he ate fish and bread with his disciples, and ghosts don't do that.
Amen.
See? So when you ask Jesus to come and live inside you, Jesus himself, in his own personage, he can't come and do that, but he sends his Spirit, according to Galatians, the 4th chapter, into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. That's what all that means. When Jesus stands at the door of your heart and knocks, and you open your door, he says, I will come in and sup with you, and he with me. How does that happen? His Spirit comes. That's the new birth. Jesus said to the woman at the well, if you knew who I was, you'd ask me. I'd give you a drink of water, and he that drinks of this living water, this water shall be where? In him. In him. And what will it be, this water? It will be a well springing up into what? Everlasting life. That is the gift of eternal life. That is the new birth. Now, if you'll listen carefully to what I'm sharing with you this morning, you will understand. We're going to get to it in just a minute now, but I'm laying a foundation. You will understand how to explain to a born-again person the baptism in the Holy Spirit. I'm trying to explain to you there's more than one work of the Holy Ghost. There's the birthing of the Spirit, and there's the baptism of the Spirit. The birthing of the Spirit is what Jesus is referring to in John chapter 4. Yes, it is true. If a person does not have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but he is born again, it is true that the Spirit of God lives inside him. It used to give me fits. I was born again, and Pentecostal people would say to me, have you got the Holy Ghost yet? Did you get the Holy Ghost yet? I know what they're talking about now. They're saying, did you get the gift of the Holy Spirit yet? Have you received the baptism of the Holy Spirit yet? But their terminology just frustrated me because, yes, I have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives inside me. He came to live in here when I was born again. What they wanted to know was, have you received the second work of the Holy Spirit? Have you been baptized in the Holy Spirit? If I understood this, I could have said, well, I've got the well in there, but I don't have the rivers yet. See? And this is these verses in John are very good scriptures to explain this to traditional believers, people who are born again but don't have the baptism. All right, now let's go to John 7 once again, and let me see what I can get done here in about 4 minutes. Jesus said, if any man, 37th verse, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. But he said, the drinking that I want to give him is more than just a well. The normal Christian experience is not just to be born again. The normal Christian experience is to get all of the working of the Holy Spirit in his life. He said, he that believeth on me, he that already has the well inside him, didn't we find out that to believe on Jesus was to have a well in you? Everybody that has a well in me, Jesus said, he that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly, or out of his spirit, out of his gut, we would say. The word belly here doesn't mean his stomach. He's not talking about regurgitating something. He's talking about a man's innermost being. The word belly is the King James translation for innermost being. We would say, I've got a gut feeling, or out of my gut, out of my deep down inside. Out of a man's belly shall flow rivers of water. Now, he did not say, shall rest a well of water. He said, but rather shall flow rivers. Jesus does not want us to yield ourselves to the work of His Spirit only to have a deposit made. He wants His Spirit flowing, not just existing. It's the same water. Do you understand this? In John 4, the Spirit of God was a well. In John 7, the Spirit of God is rivers. It's the same Spirit. It's the same living water. But it is two different manifestations. It's two different works of the Spirit. Now, what is happening in most Christians' lives today, and I've shared this before from some other forums, and let me just share it briefly this morning so that I want you to understand this. A great many Christians have never gone beyond the well experience. Now, that will ticket you for heaven. It gets your sins forgiven. The Spirit of God comes and lives inside you, and it's there when you need it. He is there to help you when you need Him. However, other people walking by you may not ever notice that you have a well in you. In the same way that in the natural, you know, you can walk right over a well if it's covered over. You don't know that there's water in there. You could die of thirst and walk right by a well. And 4 feet from the well, you could die from lack of water. Did you know that? Did you know you could lay down right on top of a well and die? Because you don't know the water is right under there. See, a well is not flowing. A well is very quiet. A well doesn't make any noises. And for this reason, very many Christians, just like that, you can't tell that they're Christians. The Spirit of God in them is so hidden that you can work next to them for 20 years and you never know that they're a believer. If you want a drink, you have to take the lid off and you have to get a bucket and you have to let it down there for yourself. And you almost have to drag the Spirit of Jesus out of this person. People can be married to Christians years and years and years, never know that they're a Christian because all they have is a well. Now, they've got their ticket to heaven, but they're not doing anything for the Lord here. Jesus said, the work of the Holy Spirit in His fullness is not just a well. The Holy Spirit is alive. It's a living water. It's running water. I want you to have a work of the Spirit, an added measure of the work of the Spirit in your life, so that when people get around you, it's a river. That if they just get next to you, they're going to get wet. Now, if you can translate this, you see, to the work of the Spirit, that when you go by a river, you don't have to have somebody tell you, hey, that's a river. If you're not careful, you slip, fall in it. It's not difficult, you see. Water is everywhere. This is the way Christians are to be. The Spirit of Jesus is to be all over us, and it's to be readily evident. We ought to be splashing the Spirit of Jesus everywhere, on everybody that we come in contact with. And Jesus said, there is this extra work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of Christians. And everyone who believes on me should have it. Should have it. Now, we're going to pick that up again, not next week. I won't be here next week. We'll be out of town. But the following week, we're going to pick that up and add to this, and then we'll move on down through the balance of the chapter. We do have to close here. I'm sure there's some comments or some questions, but if this is new to you, don't miss our class a week from next Sunday, all right? Especially, because we're going to be adding to this now. Father, we're grateful for the clarity of the words that Jesus spoke. We are sorry, Father, for our fathers and our ancestors who have allowed Satan to steal this very simple but beautiful and powerful truth from the church. We repent on their behalf for the fact that they did not perceive and allowed themselves to be blinded against this so essential teaching. But Father, we're grateful that you have revealed to us here in these last days that it is your desire to pour out your Spirit upon all flesh in all of His fullness. Even more than that, our Father, we're grateful that we live on this side of the cross, that we live under the new covenant and not the old, that our sins are not just covered, but they are forgiven. They're gone. They're washed away, and we are new creatures in Jesus Christ. Oh, what good news. Hallelujah. Help us, Lord, to know how to put this in terms that those that have not yet been forgiven will understand. In the name of Jesus, we pray.